Thank you so much. I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is good to be here. I'm thrilled, honored to be at Woodside and to be my dear friend, Doug Schmidt, and so many other friends here that I have met over time. I'm so thankful for the ministry of this church, for the influence of this church, your pastor, your pastoral team, for the model that you are really pioneering here that's an encouragement to so many, for the recovery of a very vital and exciting church life in this place and this time. You are an encouragement to many you will never meet. And I have, just in the last several months, a little bit over a year since I was here last, met so many people whose lives have been encouraged, touched, reached by this church and by your extended reach. So God bless you. It really is an honor to be here. It's an honor for me to be here in this area, and I was humbled last night after the service. Just took a drive and went out, and I wanted to do something. I took a picture of another church here in this community, Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church, where my wife was baptized when she was a little girl at the age of 9, grew up, and the spiritual birthplace of my wife, and just to know of her ties to this area, and just to be reminded again that we live in a giant world where in Christ we have a burden for the whole world, but time and time again we're reminded of what a small world it can be as the Lord links us together in the bonds of Christ. And I'm so thankful to be here with you and to have the opportunity to preach the word this morning. I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1. And I want to remind you of something you already know. And it's just good for us to be reminded of this over and over again. And that is that it's important for us all as Christians, for Christians and for churches to come back to some touchstone passages from time to time to be reminded of who we are and why we're here and what it is we are to teach and what it is we are to preach and what it is we are to do. Because one of the problems in contemporary Christianity and the cultural age in which we live is that we are so busy, there are so many activities, even so many ministries and so many good things that we are particularly vulnerable to becoming at least somewhat confused about the most important issues for us as the church. And in that sense, the church today is in the very same predicament as the first century church, trying to figure out so many things simultaneously and in need time and time again of coming back to the purity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to confront in Romans chapter 1. Paul begins this letter, and in this first chapter of the book of Romans, we have basically a little Romans. Because it's as if everything that comes later in this great letter to the church at Rome is included in just the first verses of the book in chapter 1. Paul begins the letter in the customary way a letter was begun to the Greco-Roman world. He identifies himself, and yet he doesn't just say, this is Paul writing the letter. Notice very carefully what he writes. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, a slave, he says. Isn't that interesting? The first way you describe yourself, he says, I'm a slave of Christ. Called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. There's so much loaded right there, isn't there? I mean, here you have an entire biography of a man, a spiritual testimony of a man, because he was not named Paul by his parents. He was named Saul. And as Saul, of course, he was the great persecutor of the church. Saul took it as his ambition, trained as a Pharisee. Of the elite of Israel, Saul took it as his responsibility to persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to arrest believers and to bring them for trial and potential execution. And he was on his way, not in Jerusalem, but in his fervency, even to leave the entire region of Israel and Judea and to go to Syria. He was on his way to Damascus in order to arrest believers there when he had that experience on the Damascus Road. When the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him, he came to a saving knowledge of Christ. His life was transformed. He talks in this book about the old passing away and the new coming. He talks in his letters to the Corinthians, the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Galatians about the totality of the gospel and the change that it brings. But his change is reflected in the fact that we do not call him Saul. We call him Paul because he is a new man with a new name and he has a new designation. He is now a slave of Christ. He is now called as an apostle. The apostle was the one who had the responsibility to speak for God. And in the first century church, they needed the apostles, and Christ provided the apostles. We now have the scriptures. Paul says he's an apostle set apart for the cause of the gospel. It's an interesting way to describe yourself. you run into Paul as he's on one of his missionary journeys. You do not know who he is. And you come up next to him, and it's much like in our situation today. You end up sitting next to someone in a plane. I always wondered why there were so many evangelism stories about people sitting next to the plane. I've been on, I don't know, 6 or 7 flights this week. I know why. It's because that's where I get to sit next to someone who has to sit next to me. I understand how that works. And so you sit down next to the Apostle Paul. You don't know who he is. You say, hey, my name's Jim. What's yours? Paul. Paul, what do you do? Interesting you should ask. I am a slave to Jesus Christ, set apart for the gospel of God as an apostle. Great. Imagine all that's loaded there. He's just told us virtually everything, but at the very beginning, he identifies his mission, his role as being set apart for the gospel of God. He's going to explicate the gospel of God in the book of Romans in a way that is so precious to us. The historical reason why he wrote this letter is very important. It's important to us. I'll tell you why. Paul had to write this letter because he was not in Rome personally. He was headed to Rome. The Romans were expecting him. Here is this little church made up of a few believers in the capital city of the Roman Empire. Imagine that. Here is Rome, where in Rome Caesar, the emperor, sits. Where in Rome the official religion is the worship of Caesar. Where Caesar stamps, Caesar is Lord on the coins. And here's a little band of believers made up of those who've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're the ones who refuse to bow the knee to Caesar. They're the ones who say, not Caesar, but Christ is Lord. And they are desperately hoping for a visit from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul's been all throughout Asia Minor. The Apostle Paul has been preaching all throughout the Greco-Roman world. But he's on his way to Rome when he receives a vision of a man from Macedonia. And the Holy Spirit calls him to a ministry in Macedonia that diverts him from his arrival in Rome. Now, we ought to be very, very thankful for that for any number of reasons. God's plan is always perfect, but its perfection for us is visible in this. If the Apostle Paul had not been delayed in getting to the Romans, he wouldn't have had to write the letter. And we desperately need this letter. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to write it, it's the Word of God to us. Paul explains why he had to write the letter. He speaks to the Romans, verse 8. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests to perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul says, I'm eager to get there, and when I get there, I want you to know that I'm coming in order to impart a spiritual gift to you. The apostle says, I'm coming to visit, and when I get to Rome, I am going to impart a spiritual gift to you, but you're also going to be imparting a spiritual gift to me because I'm going to be encouraged by the fact that I am with you. Your faith is being proclaimed throughout all the known world. Do not fear that you are an insignificant church made up of a few believers here in the capital city of the empire. God has you in his sights, in his plan, in the center of his will. And the Apostle Paul says, I think it's really important that you know that when I get to Rome, I'm going to preach the gospel. He identified himself as an apostle set apart for the cause of the gospel. And time again, he comes back to say, I don't want you to be in any question. I don't want you to be in any ignorance at all about what I'm going to preach when I get there, what I'm going to do when I get there. The message that I'll bring to Rome is the same message I preach everywhere. There may even have been some in Rome who were wondering about the delay of the Apostle Paul's arrival. They may have been saying, it's one thing to preach the gospel of Christ in Troas. It's one thing to preach it in Philippi, in Corinth. It's another thing to preach the gospel in Rome. The Apostle Paul says, when I get to Rome, I'm going to preach the gospel. And in verse 16, this most precious verse to us in these opening verses of the book of Romans, he declares, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The Apostle Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is, and alone it is, the power of God unto salvation." The Apostle Paul says, "When I get to Rome, I'm going to preach the same gospel I have preached everywhere." There's only one gospel, and there's no shame in it. It's an interesting way to put this particular truth, isn't it? When the Apostle Paul's making this argument, it sounds a little strange to our ears. If you met a man and you ask him to speak about his wife and he said, "I'm not ashamed of her," that might not sound like the strongest affirmation of his love and fidelity and admiration for his wife. "Do you have any kids?" "Yes, and I'm not ashamed of them." Actually, as a parent, that's a great thing to be able to say. But nonetheless, when you think about speaking about the gospel, to say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," that does not sound to our ears, outside of its context, to be as strong a statement as it actually is. The Apostle Paul says, "I want you to know there's no shame in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be no reluctance to preach this gospel. There must be absolutely no embarrassment to take a stand for this gospel. There must be no hesitation whatsoever to share this gospel." And yet, when you think about this verse, upon a little bit of reflection, I think you'll recognize that there apparently are many who are ashamed of the gospel. You don't have to be very ardent in your searching of the TV channels to find those who will preach some other gospel. You do not have to linger long on the airwaves to hear those who will preach some other gospel. You do not have to spend much time in a bookstore in order to see any number of other gospels. The Apostle Paul says, "Be absolutely clear on this. When I arrive in Rome, I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." So Paul's first affirmation to the Romans is that he is not ashamed of the gospel because it's the gospel that saves. But secondly, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the gospel that reveals." And oftentimes when we as believers think about the gospel, we really limit our understanding of the gospel to the very simple fact that through the gospel, God saves sinners. And that's the most profound thing to know about the gospel, but the gospel is far more than that. The good news in Christ entails far more than that. We read in verse 17, "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" The Apostle Paul says, the gospel reveals. To know the gospel, to understand the gospel, to tell the gospel, to teach or preach the gospel, is to talk about more than the gospel. Because the gospel points backwards from itself to the reality of God. And here, Paul tells us that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Now, in the early congregation there in Rome, we know that there were those whose background was Jewish, and there were those whose background was Gentile. In fact, one of the big issues in the church at Rome is how Jewish believers and Gentile believers are now one in Christ and in one body. And Paul gets, especially in chapters 14, etc., and 15, into some very specific applications of what it means to be one body in Christ, having been drawn from both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds. But when it comes to the issue of the righteousness of God, you know that the ears of that congregation would now be alerted. Because, especially to those who came from a Jewish background, the righteousness of God was the one most important thing. The reason why many, many of the early Jews rejected the gospel is because their understanding of the righteousness of God was that God displayed his righteousness in his law and in a people to whom he gave his law, and that alone displayed the righteousness of God. And Paul comes along to say, "I once thought that way, but actually it was Saul who thought that way. Now I understand that God displays his righteousness in the gospel because he makes clear that we cannot fulfill Torah. We cannot fulfill the law, but what the law was powerless to do and what we are powerless to do, Christ did. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God because it points to God's righteous demands. It makes clear the reality of our sin and thus the hopelessness of our predicament. But the gospel is good news because it presents the righteousness of God, as Paul will explain in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following, in which God, to display his righteousness, demands a sacrifice for sin. He demands in his holiness and in his justice a just penalty for sin. But that's not the end of the story, because in his love and in his mercy, he provides what he demands. He demands a sacrifice for sin. He provides the sacrifice for sin, and that is Jesus Christ. He demands that his law be fulfilled in full, and human beings are absolutely incapable, incompetent of fulfilling the law. But Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the law. And thus God's righteousness is displayed, because when God forgives sinners, he does not violate his own righteousness. He met the demands of his own righteousness in sending his own son to die on the cross as our substitute, to take upon himself the due penalty for our sin. He received that sacrifice as payment in full. He acknowledged and affirmed the total faithfulness and obedience of the Son. He raised him to life on the third day as the vindication of his finished work. And he gives the promise that all who believe in Christ now have sins forgiven. And it's not because he's some kind of indulgent grandfather, the way American popular culture envisions a loving God. This is a God who loves us so much that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The righteous dying for the ungodly. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. How can I be ashamed of the gospel? Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And it's not just God's righteousness in the cross of Christ. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ to the believer. We are righteous in God's sight, not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. And as we come to believe in him, his righteousness is imputed to us, so that when the Father looks to us, he does not see any longer the sinner we were. He sees the righteousness of his Son that he now declares to be ours. Paul says, how can you be ashamed of a gospel like that? How can you be ashamed of a gospel that in its glory displays God the Father as the one who requires the sacrifice and then as the one who provides the sacrifice so that he is both just and the justifier? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that gospel. It reveals the righteousness of God. But in the very next verse, he tells us something else. And if the church often does not contemplate what it means for the gospel to reveal the righteousness of God, I promise you, it almost intentionally neglects what follows. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Okay, there goes political correctness. The word wrath. Let me tell you what our problem is with the word wrath. Our problem is we begin our understanding of wrath from a human perspective. And when we hear that someone responds with wrath, well, we cringe because we know that something ugly is coming. And that's true. As human beings respond in anger, our anger is seldom righteous, and it's never purely righteous. Our anger is usually self-righteous. Our anger is something we give ourselves to. It's an indulgence. But God's wrath is not his anger. It's not his ill temper. God's wrath is simply the function of his holiness. His wrath is his settled opposition to sin. His wrath is the exercise of his righteous judgment upon sin and upon sinners. Whereas our wrath decreases us, God's wrath is actually an essential part of his glory. Because if God did not respond to sin with wrath, he would not be holy. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel reveals the wrath of God. The Bible tells us to fear the wrath that is to come. The Bible is very clear that we are to understand that God will pour out his wrath upon sin and upon sinners. Therefore, we are to come to Christ, to believe in Christ, to trust Christ, to find in Christ our refuge from the wrath that is to come. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's one thing to fear Caesar's wrath. If you're living there in Rome, imagine being under the constant penalty of Caesar's wrath. Caesar's disposition is happy today. Well, then Rome is happy. Caesar's disposition is unhappy today. Well, then all of Rome is unhappy. You know, the very threat of Caesar's wrath was enough to cause persons not only to shake in their boots, but some to die in their place. And the Apostle Paul says, if you fear Caesar's wrath, let me tell you of the wrath of a righteous God. In the gospel, Paul says, that wrath is revealed. It's revealed in such a way that that wrath which is coming and is righteous is that which reminds us of our need for Christ. And anything that reminds us of our need for Christ is a precious thing. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the gospel that saves. It's the gospel that reveals. And then he says, it's also the gospel that explains. And this is one of our most crucial issues, is understanding ourselves, understanding the human species. When you go in the bookstores these days, you'll find an incredible selection of books trying to explain humanity. When you look at the rise of an entire therapeutic culture around us, it's trying to explain humanity. The one thing every one of us has to do is try to explain humanity. I am teaching a class for moms on Thursday nights. They're ministry wives, and most of them are moms, and actually most of them are moms of very young children. And I asked them, I said, how has that experience changed your life theologically? And almost every one of these sweet moms, whose lives are so wrapped up in their children, they almost all, to a person, said, we understand sin in a whole new way. You know, that what our children have taught us is sin. Because we've noticed we've never had to teach them how to sin. It seems to be a gift. It's just in them, and it comes out. And I have to teach them to obey. We never teach them to sin. Well, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about. The gospel explains that. Now, notice what it says. In the last verse we read, look at the end of chapter 1, verse 18. It speaks of the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters, time is short, but just imagine with me for a moment. Is that not the great explanation for what we see on the news? What we hear in the conversation with our neighbors? All the confusions around us, so many of the controversies around us. Does it not come down to these words from the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit, that we as fallen, sinful humans suppress the truth in unrighteousness? You see, the Apostle Paul's point is that the truth is very close to us. How close to us is it? Well, let's read. In verse 19, he says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Paul tells us a couple of things here we really desperately need to know. Number one, God has revealed himself in the entire creation. And number two, God has revealed himself in the interior life of the human conscience. To be made in the image of God is to have the gift of the conscience. But as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 2, the conscience is not trustworthy because sin has so corrupted the conscience that we will rationalize ourselves such that we can tell our conscience to accommodate itself to our behavior. Jiminy Cricket is wrong. Do not let your conscience be your guide. Let the Word of God be your guide. But in creation, we are told, God has displayed his glory. And the Apostle Paul says, not only his glory, not only are the heavens telling the glory of God, as the psalmist said, he says that in creation, God has revealed himself so specifically that his eternal power and his personal attributes are displayed in creation. If we had eyes that were uncorrupted by sin, we should be able to look to every tree, to every eye, to every atom, to every molecule, every sunset, every hill, every valley, and see the eternal attributes of God. And God has revealed himself so perfectly in creation, Paul tells us, that there is no one who will be able to stand before God with an excuse and say, I didn't know. That's important for us to know. Just this past week, I saw a verification of what Paul's talking about here, and perhaps you did too. There were these images that came from the Hubble Space Telescope. 1990, that telescope was put up. Edwin Hubble had the insight back at the midpoint of the 20th century that if you could get a telescope up out of the Earth orbit, out of the Earth's atmosphere, it would be undistorted in terms of its images by the Earth's very complex atmosphere. And so in 1990, we put the Hubble Space Telescope up. You may remember that as soon as we put it up, we found out it was broken. And they had to send a rescue mission. And the rescue mission went up and actually fixed it. And Hubble worked for about 10 years sending these incredible images. But Hubble's had successive work done on it. But just this past spring, it had two new cameras put on the Hubble Space Telescope. And the images started being released just this week. And they are incredible. Looking trillions of light years into the universe, reaching what the astronomers claim are the outer limits of the universe. Something like what you see here in this nebula, known as a butterfly nebula, is seen in a star being born. You look at that and you say, that's absolutely incredible. Virtually anyone looking at that says, that's absolutely incredible. The New York Times and the Associated Press had two very interesting news reports this week. In one of these news reports, one of the men who was involved in the rescue mission for the Hubble Space Telescope said that when he sees those images, he says, I am absolutely struck with awe and wonder, regardless of how all that got there. I got to tell you the truth. I don't think that's even honest. I don't think there's anyone who can look at those images and say, that's incredible, and I don't care how it got there. The very fact that you just said, I don't care how it got there, you know what it means? You care how it got there. Because if you really didn't care how it got there, you wouldn't have had to say, regardless of how it got there. It makes all the difference in the world. If it got there simply by some kind of cosmological accident, then we are alone in the universe and we have no idea who God is or if there is a God, and we're just lost in space and silence. On the other hand, if the heavens are telling the glory of God, then what we see for the first time with human eyes is just a further insight into the glory of God, the Creator. Another statement I saw, and this one was really mind-boggling. It's one of those that kind of makes you smile in embarrassment, but you can almost understand how the statement was made. Another astronaut speaking of this particular space mission and speaking of what was accomplished said, you know, when I look at those images, I think of the human ingenuity that led to that telescope. How can you look at those images and say, you know what? We are a smart people. But that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about. No one has an excuse for saying, I don't know. There is no excuse. Everyone knows. But the reality is that sin deludes us to such an extent that it corrupts the lenses of our vision so that we simply will not see what is there to be seen. That's why we so desperately need the gospel. If all we needed was creation and all we needed was the conscience, we would not need Christ. But we do desperately need Christ because we will not see what is there in creation. We will not hear what is there in the conscience. But the Apostle Paul says, we are all without excuse. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the gospel that saves. It's the gospel that reveals. It's the gospel that explains. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I know the creature who corrupts. Look very closely with me to this passage. After making very clear that there's no one who is with excuse, in verse 21 he writes, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. The apostle says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. How can I be ashamed of the gospel? Because I know humanity. And to know humanity is to know the incredible complexity and corruption of human evil and human sin. And with that as the background, how can I but love the gospel of Christ? Note with me a double triplication. Three times in this passage, the apostle Paul describes human sinfulness in terms of an exchange. In verse 23, we are told that sinful humanity exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. In other words, we exchange the truth of God for a lie. That's what we've already been told. And as we exchange the truth of God for a lie, as you find in verse 25, you understand that the essence of that is idolatry. Here's the corruption of the human species to the extent that we actually prefer the lie to the truth. Left to our own devices, we will choose the lie rather than the truth because the lie allows us to lie. This is about idolatry. The first exchange Paul mentions here is exchanging the worship of the one true and living God, the Creator, for the worship of the creature. And to understand humanity is to understand how sophisticated we can be in this idolatry. Then he says we exchange the truth of God for a lie. And then the third use of the word exchange comes in a shocking way. In verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Not only here, but in the Corinthian correspondence, the Apostle Paul is at pains to make clear that we are sinners. And it's interesting that he goes here to the sin of homosexuality. And this is a test case of the courage of the church. Do we really believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Because if we really do believe that the Bible is the Word of God, there is no question in our minds about the sinfulness of homosexuality. Male homosexuality, female homosexuality. It's described here as an exchange, exchanging that which is natural for that which is unnatural. But to follow the logic of what Paul's talking about here in Romans chapter 1, Paul's main concern about homosexuality is not with the sex part, it's with the exchange. Exchanging the truth of God for a lie, exchanging the worship of the Creator for the worship of the creature. Paul's main problem with homosexuality is that it is idolatry. That's tough. But brothers and sisters, it is a gift of God and His revelation to us in the Holy Scriptures that we would know this. You see, it turns out that idolatry works its way out in many different ways. And Paul here is making very clear not only that homosexuality is a sin, but he's making very clear why it is a sin. And there are many Christians who get the first part right, but they never get the second part. Homosexuality is a sin. Yes, there can be no question about that. And in today's confusion, there is a deliberate rejection of the authority of God as Creator to say what is right and what is wrong, what is natural and what is unnatural, what is glorious and what is corrupting. But Paul's main point here is to make very, very clear that the problem with homosexuality is that it is idolatry. But if we think Paul wrote this letter to settle the issue of homosexuality, or that Paul here in Romans chapter 1 is isolating homosexuals in order to say, all right, they're sinners. You want to know what a sinner looks like? Look to the homosexuals. You want to understand what sin looks like? Look to homosexuality. That's all you need to know. Homosexuality is a sin. Now go home. Don't be homosexual. Paul's point is that all sin is idolatry. His point about homosexuality is that as we as humans contemplate the reality of sin, homosexuality should be like a flag in our imagination to say, you want to know what your sin looks like? It looks just like that. There are far too many conservative Christians who know that homosexuality is a sin, who do not recognize that homosexuality is idolatry, and they don't recognize that adultery is idolatry, and fornication is idolatry, and gossiping is idolatry, and lying is idolatry, and being disobedient to parents is idolatry. Sin is the problem. Paul here is not speaking only about the sin of homosexuals. He's speaking about the sin of Homo sapiens. Brothers and sisters, we're all in this list. By the time Paul ends this catalog, we're all in the list. We've all been disobedient to parents. We've all involved in ourselves in being unmerciful and being unrighteous. We are well described as being inventors of evil things. And those last words, do they not haunt us? Those who not only do these things, knowing that they are worthy of death, but give hearty approval to those who do them. Is that not Hollywood? Is that not our popular culture? Is that not our contemporary humor in so many ways? I said there was a double triplication. The first is the exchange. Exchange the worship of the creature, the creator for the worship of the creature. Exchange the truth of God for the lie. Exchange that which is natural for that which is unnatural. And then three times also, we are told God gave them over. We see it first in verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. We see this in verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. We see this in verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. So the lusts of the hearts, degrading passions, depraved minds, this marks not who they are, this marks who we are. Or really it marks who we were until we came to know Christ and came to know the power of the gospel. I hear preachers mess this text up all the time when they'll say, you better be careful because this is a warning that God will give a nation over. If America doesn't get right and doesn't get righteous, God will give America over. Well, listen, that is a misreading of this text. Here is what the Apostle Paul is saying. God already gave the world over. That's Genesis 3. And there's only one rescue, and that's Christ. With all this before us, now we understand why the Apostle Paul says, when I get to Rome, I'm going to preach the gospel. You can count on this. That's the gospel I'm going to preach because it's the gospel that saves. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for this gospel. If there be anyone here who has not yet come to a saving knowledge of Christ, we pray that you'll use the words of your word to draw them unto Christ. And we pray that you will establish your church in your gospel. Father, as we pray to be committed to the word, may it start here, may it start now, may it start in us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.